We had some folks tonight do a very simple thing. Eat a little bit of unleavened bread and drink a little fruit of the vine. Why? Someone might answer, well, it's because the Lord commanded it. Well, that's true. Can't argue with that. But why? Why did he command it? There's no power in that little piece of bread and that fruit of the vine to forgive sins. It's not a sacrament, as many churches teach. There's no mysterious power in the doing of the thing when the proper words are said. That's the idea of a sacrament. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's just unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Why do we do it? You remember when the Lord set this up, he said, do this in remembrance of me. I don't think, overemphasize the importance of a genuine and strong faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what that points to. Do this in remembrance of me, who I am, why I came, what I did, what you benefit because of that. Open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians just a moment. While I cannot do justice to the importance of this, I do know that remembering Christ, remembering the gospel in faith, without doubt, can impact who we are in the coming year. The choices we make in our families, the choices we make about life itself, the choices we make about our own view of self. Start, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here I've got 27 letters in your New Testament. They're written by two groups of men, apostles and prophets. And all of these people were authorized to do what they did by Jesus Christ. And a number of these letters, in fact, this man wrote 13 of your New Testament letters. Why would I read something this man wrote 2,000 years ago, and pay any attention to it at all? Many of you are book readers. I'm not a big book reader. Why would I read these? The answer is in that first verse. He's an apostle. Apostle just means a messenger, one sent. But it's that next phrase, of Jesus Christ. If I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if I believe that this was written by his appointed messenger, I want to know what's in this letter. And in the coming year, whether or not I spend any time reading the book of Ephesians or the Colossians or Romans, may well be impacted by whether or not I believe the gospel strong enough to believe Jesus commissioned these men and empowered these men with the Holy Spirit to write these letters. You'll note in verse 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the term here used of sense of praise. Will we bow our knees in praise? Will we sing these songs we sang tonight with a heart of praise? Well, note the rest of the verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I tell you, it won't be hard to pray with praise in your heart. In fact, it'll be hard not to pray with praise in your heart if we're thinking about and believing every day, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Over in the fourth chapter, go down to verse 20. You did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Our moral choices. It's coming New Year's. People are going to have Christmas Eve parties and no telling what's going to go on in those. What should you do? What should I do? I'll tell you, a bedrock upon which we can build our decisions is right here. if we've learned Christ. That is the gospel of Christ, who He is and why He came, and that He came to put away sin, what He stands for, then I'll put away the manner of life that the world practices, and maybe some of us may have practiced in the past. It'll affect those kind of decisions. You look a little bit further down in verse 32, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. People hurt you. They do you wrong. You say, I can't forgive them. You can if you believe the gospel of Christ. In fact, you must if they're penitent. What have you done to God that Christ has shed His blood for you for? We must be forgiving. Over in chapter 5, he said, verse 3, immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as proper among saints. The word saints means set apart for God, set apart in Christ Jesus. There's a code of conduct that's proper for those who say, I am a Christian. I'm a believer in Christ and I follow Christ. He goes on in the rest of the chapter, and we alluded to this in our lesson this morning. And he talks to husbands about how they must love their wives as Christ loved the church, and how women must submit to their husbands as they submit to Christ, and how parents must bring up their children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, and children must obey their parents in the Lord. It's just over and over and over again, tied to this concept of Christ. Now look, children have an obligation to obey their parents if they never heard of Jesus Christ. And husbands have the responsibility to love their wives if they never heard of Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you what, folks, if we remember the gospel of Christ, if we wear the name of Christ, it makes more emphatic that responsibility that we have. So he said, I need a key for a living. People sell books on a key for a living. Well, folks, you have it in your hands. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The problem is, do we believe it? Do we believe it enough to make a difference in our lives? Now, we talked about this morning. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. You may be asked why you believe it, especially if you associate with people who practice different kind of things than you do, and you say, I can't do that, I'm a Christian. Well, why are you a Christian? Why are you a believer in Jesus? Can you answer? This particular verse is addressed to people who face that very kind of circumstance. And he encouraged them to sanctify Christ as Lord, as ruler, and as master. And be ready to make a defense as to the faith that they held. Let me tell you, folks, we should never be unashamed to make a defense of our faith. And that's not just true about why we believe in Jesus. That's true about why we believe you ought to partake of the Lord's Supper, why you need to be baptized for the remission of sins, or why we don't have instrumental music in our worship. You know why? We're interested in truth. And if we're interested in truth and somebody challenges us and they have the truth, shouldn't we want it? We should, shouldn't we? We're not out to defend denominational doctrine and traditional views. We're interested in truth. And I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ because I believe it's the truth. In our study this morning, we began to look at some of the reasons, objective reasons. I don't mean subjective, that I just feel like it's true or had some kind of better felt than told experience, but objective reason why I can believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we looked at the fact that we have in our hands as we hold this book we call the New Testament, solid historical evidence for the gospel. Something objective, something outside of you. We have these 27 letters. Particularly the four documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't have to have somebody agree that the Bible is the Word of God before you can talk about the gospel. No. I just want to know whether they accept history. Here are historical books. And the evidence for these books is overwhelming. And we talked about that in our study this morning. If you're interested in that, you can go back and listen to the lesson this morning if you weren't here. We post these on the web. But my faith is built on historical evidence, not on my mother and daddy or upon the church I go to. And I believe in Jesus because I believe the foundation of my faith is true. It's genuine. It's reliable. We looked at the fact in our study this morning that in these documents, particularly Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is where our focus mainly is, they're designed to give us the reasons for belief. That you have human testimony. You have Jesus' own testimony about himself. Remarkable statements. You have his disciples. You have foreigners. You have his enemies. You have people who lived during that time. Now, if these documents were written in the first century, and if your copy is accurate, here's what people who lived back then said, not somebody today, who saw and heard the things that Jesus did. You're on the jury. You have to make a decision when you hear the witnesses. And so we spent some time looking at that in our morning study, but we're going to move on down in our study tonight. And we want to look at another facet, and that's the undeniable public miracles of Jesus Christ. And the evidence in this category is so strong, and we'll only be able to touch on it, but let's look at some of the things that we can look at here in the miracles of Jesus Christ. There are about 35 separate miracles recorded, somewhere in that neighborhood. Now, Jesus' ministry lasted a little over 3 years. How many, if a man came to you and said what Jesus did, I'm the Messiah, I'm the great I am, I lived before Abraham. You say, oh, yeah, right. How many miracles would he have to perform to convince you? What if he said, I'll prove it? See that fellow right there that's never walked a day in his life? Get up and walk. If that guy got up and walked right in front of everybody, would you say, what if he did one? What if he did two? What if he did one for every month that he preached? Would that convince you? I wasn't there in the first century, but I'm just telling you that you have historical documents that record about 35 separate miracles. Is that all he worked on? Oh, it doesn't begin to touch the hem of the garment. There are many, many others. And I'm glad they didn't record them all because we'd need a wheelbarrow to carry the Bible. It'd be so big. But look over at Matthew chapter 4. Look over at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. And we're just looking at a couple passages here that highlight the fact that in this historical record, these men recorded that for people of later generations like you and me to read and make a decision about. In Matthew 4:23, it says Jesus was going throughout all Galilee. And look, folks, we have these so-called miracle workers today. You think they walk down the street and work a miracle? Oh, no, they got to have their stage and their props, and there's got to be preparation because they're frauds anyway. Jesus going throughout the streets of Galilee, out anywhere he'd work a miracle with people all around. He's going all through Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Well, it's fine to be teaching this wonderful gospel, but how do I know it's true? Here it is. And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Look, folks, when people tell you that Christians are just gullible people, they'll believe anything, that's, if they are, they don't understand the faith of the Bible. God wants you to have evidence for your faith. And Jesus worked miracles, not to heal people. Yes, it was to heal people, but that wasn't the main purpose. He worked miracles to convince people that the gospel he was preaching about his rule and dominion and salvation was the truth. That's why he worked miracles. And you'll note in this particular verse that Matthew writes, he was healing every kind of disease. Why, he could go to MD Anderson and cure people there. He could go to the orthopedic hospital and cure people there if he wished. There's nothing he could not do. Cure every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, Here's what's really remarkable about this document. Remember, we said that we can trace these documents to the first century. We can trace them to the names of the authors that are attached to them, Matthew. And what's interesting about Matthew was a tax collector. You reckon he ever faced fraud? Being a tax collector, you think people ever tried to cheat? You think he could detect that somewhat, maybe? Not only that, Matthew wrote this particular account of Jesus for the Jews. That's indicated as you read the book. There's those kind of fingerprints all over the book. Why is that interesting? Because the greatest opponents of Jesus being the Son of God in the first year were the Jews. And he wrote it to convince them. That's not all. He wrote this account, we're not sure exactly, maybe within 30 years, maybe less, of the time Jesus died and rose again. What does that mean? That means if he writes this for the Jewish people, remember the Jewish people are the one that crucified Jesus because they thought he was a fraud. If he writes this for the Jewish people within 30 years, is there anybody who could say, he didn't go through Galilee doing all this? I live in Galilee. My brother lives in Galilee. My cousin lives in Galilee. We've never seen him do anything like this. There's not one record like this that I know anything about. There should be abundant evidence that that's the case, shouldn't there? But within maybe 30 years, Matthew's writing a document, and it's being distributed that this fellow named Jesus was working all kinds of miracles. We use the word miracle loosely today. Somebody gets in a car wreck and survives. That's a miracle. That's not what this is talking about. A miracle was power God put in a man's hands to do something he could not do unless God was with him. And so that's what Jesus did. In Matthew chapter 8, in verse 16, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word, and now note that last phrase, healed all who were ill. And you can just multiply those kind of phrases. He didn't just say it once. He said, well, maybe we didn't understand what Matthew meant. No, he said it, and he said it again, and he wrote it again, and Mark wrote it, and the other writers wrote it. I have here some examples. In Mark chapter 4, for example. Mark chapter 4, we're not going to read verse 35 through 41. He was in a boat going across this large lake. Storm came up. Fierce winds, verse 37. The boat was filling up with water. The disciples said, don't you care, we're going to die, verse 38. And verse 39, now imagine this. Here's a storm. Wind is blowing. Waves are rolling. Water's filling up. Boat's filling up with water. Matthew says, this is the historical document. I wasn't there. Matthew says he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And Matthew said the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Now remember, this didn't happen, according to Matthew, in the presence of one person, but several. Several. Can you imagine one of our modern faith healers in the middle of Hurricane Ike going out and saying, hush, be still. Be locking the guy up, wouldn't he? Well, that's what Jesus did. Now, was he a fraud? Did Matthew write this and nobody ever refuted? Or did he really exercise that kind of power? Over in Mark chapter 1, again, we'll not read the whole section that I have on your chart, 21 through 28. Just notice, if you will, that this has to do with what the Bible calls unclean spirits. Therefore, a short period of time, God allowed unclean spirits to take over men's bodies, and it demonstrated the power of Jesus Christ over the spirit world. And so in verse 24, this unclean spirit said, what business we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's interesting that a spirit being said, I know you. I know who you are. I know what you can do, and I know you can cast me out. And so Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." What if nothing would have happened? But it says, throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Yeah, that's the whole point, folks. I want you to see that when he speaks, things happen. There's authority behind his word. I can say what he said, but nothing's going to happen. And so, if that's the case about something that the people could see and hear, what about when he talks about heaven and hell and sin and morals? Here in chapter 1, verse 40, leprosy, verse 40, dreaded disease, no cure known for. People had to be separated from the community. And so this leper comes to him. In verse 40, he said, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, verse 41, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I'm willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Note, it's immediate. Didn't take weeks. Again, it's public. Do you notice in all these accounts, there's nobody ever denying that he worked miracles? Now, Matthew does record, and some of the other gospel writers record, that some of his enemies did deny that he did it by the power of God. They didn't deny the miracle. They said he's doing it by the power of the devil. They couldn't deny the miracle. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, so many people were believing on him. He said, "We've got to kill Lazarus." Again. Over in John 11 is that story about Lazarus. I just want a little section out of that. Verse 39, he got to the place where Lazarus was buried, people all around. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there'll be a stench. We've been dead 4 days. This is not a swoon. This is not just a simple coma. The man's been dead 4 days. He smells. He's wrapped up in burial clothes. He's been put in the tomb. The stone's been rolled against the tomb." And so, verse 43, he cried out with a loud voice. He didn't say quietly. He didn't go do this in secret. Remember, public, undeniable. Here's all these people standing around. He cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." What if nothing would have happened? The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Well, that's John said, that's why I'm writing this stuff. You read about it. We were there. Here's what we saw. Here's what we heard. In Mark chapter 2. You know, you can see leprosy, you can see a dead body being raised, those kind of things. You can see a stormy sea being made still, but what about something you can't see? Guilt. You know, you do something wrong, now you're guilty. You have committed sin. Does Jesus have the power to remit that? Does he really? How do you know? He could say he could, but does that prove that he could? Well, here's a situation. He's teaching in this house. There's so many people in the room, you can't even get in the door. These guys bring a man that's paralyzed. They break the roof of the house down. They let the guy in the middle of this room in front of Jesus and all these people. Jesus says, verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Oh, yeah. Right. In fact, it says some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why did this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Logically, they're correct. If he's not God, he is blaspheming. So, Jesus knew what they were thinking. Now, that's a scary thought, isn't it? And a comforting thought. You're sitting there right now. I don't know what you're thinking. I can't read your heart. But Jesus can know exactly what you're thinking right now. If this historical document is correct. And he says, aware in his heart what they were thinking as they're reasoning this way. He said, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk. But now look at this next verse. But so that you may know. Remember we said God does not expect people to be gullible. Jesus doesn't expect people to be gullible. So you may know. That's what we want to do. We want to have some concrete evidence for what we believe. He said, okay. Forgiveness of sin takes place in the mind of God. I said this man's sins are forgiven, but you need something concrete, objective, to prove that to you. Okay, he said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. No setting, no stage, no preparation, people all around, unbelievers. Get up, pick up that pallet. You know, if the man was paralyzed, Jesus made him well, it doesn't mean he could walk. You ever been sick in a hospital, been in bed for several days, you get up and walk, you're a little bit unsteady? No, this man got up, picked up his pallet, took off. According to the historical document. Folks, if that was the only miracle you could read about, if it was the truth, what would it say about this man, Jesus? He's much more than a prophet. And you have four documents. A lot of time, people have never read these documents. They're not long. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How many of us in this audience have just sat down and read these four documents? We read a piece here and a piece there, maybe. Maybe as you were young growing up, you did a little bit for Bible class. We read this morning, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you feel like your faith is waning, get Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John out and read the documents. Read the evidence. That's what they're there for. And when you do, you're going to see a whole lot more than we've talked about tonight. And Jesus, preparing his apostles for their mission, a mission that would be fraught with conflict and unbelief, he said this in John 15:24. He said back the previous verses, now you're going to go out and preach this gospel and people are going to hate you. They're going to hate you for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But look what he said in 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. I did works in front of these people that from the time of the beginning of man's existence on the earth, no one has ever done. And from that day to this, no one has ever done anything like recorded in those four documents. Who is this man? Who is he? I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he came from heaven, entered the womb of Mary, that little baby, lived and died and rose again on this very day of the week many years ago. Reigning in heaven today. I believe it because of the historical record of these miracles. That miracles are designed to be evidence is very, very clear in these documents. Look at John chapter 10. At John chapter 10, verse 37. Here's his challenge. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Is that fair? So here, read the document. What do you think? But then he said, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works. I don't know if I can trust some guy named Jesus that I never met, never shook hands with. Well, what about what I did? Believe the works. So that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. That is, I am the Son of God. I did come from heaven. I'm here to do the will of God. Over in John 9, I wish we had time to just study this one miracle. It'd take an entire lesson by itself. Remarkable, remarkable story about a man that was born blind. And Jesus gave the man sight. What's so remarkable about this miracle is his parents knew that was their son. They knew he was blind. They knew he now could see, but they weren't about to join ranks and say that guy over there did it, Jesus, because they're afraid they'd be kicked out of synagogue, out of church, in other words. But they knew that was their son who was born blind and now he could see. The enemies of Jesus challenged this guy. They questioned him. They weren't satisfied. They questioned him again. They questioned his parents. We'll read this here in just a second. And the man himself knew that he could see. He didn't know who Jesus was. He just knew this is the guy that gave me sight. So when these enemies questioned Jesus, they said, verse 29, we don't know where he's from. We know about Moses. We don't know about this guy. Here's the man's irrefutable logic. This man's logical. Listen, he said, well, here's an amazing thing. That you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Find something wrong with the logic, whether you believe the story or not. Never has this happened. And if God didn't approve of this guy, he's a fraud like you fellas say he is. He couldn't do this. He knew he was from God. He didn't know he was the Messiah. He didn't know he was the Son of God yet. Oh, that's another thing, you see. Our healers today, they're called faith healers. That gives them an out. If they fail, you didn't have enough faith. This guy doesn't even know who Jesus is. He doesn't know it. You read later in the text, he found out who Jesus was and he came to believe in him. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. John chapter 3, verse 2, you see his reasoning as well. Here's what he said. Rabbi, verse 2, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. For. What's those little for words? They're logical words. How do we know you're a teacher from God? Nicodemus said, here's how I know it. No one can do the sign that you do unless God is with you. We pointed out in our morning lesson, Jesus, you don't have the option to say Jesus was a good and great man, but he wasn't the Son of God. No, if he wasn't the Son of God, he's a lunatic. Or he's a shyster. Something. But Nicodemus says, I'll tell you what, nobody can do what you're doing unless God's with you. That's his reasoning. I wasn't there. Nicodemus was. He was a ruler of the Jews. Remember, the Jews were the enemies of Jesus, especially the rulers. Nicodemus had enough honesty to see the consequences of these miracles. You know, it's interesting that one of these four documents is written by Luke. Go back to Luke chapter 1. Now, what makes this particularly interesting is that Luke was a physician. That's number one. So, obviously, if he wrote about disease, whether it's leprosy or paralysis or whatever, that would be a subject he was somewhat familiar with, number one. But there's another thing about Luke. He was a very careful historian. In fact, he says, when he writes to his friend Theophilus, he said, verse 3, having investigated everything carefully. There's a fellow of the name of William Ramsey, I believe is his name. He wasn't a believer in the Bible. And he began, I think it was the book of Acts he started with, and he was going to prove it untrue. Of course, Luke wrote Acts. He began to observe how Luke was right on historical detail, geographical detail, political detail, stuff that nobody would know unless they were there. Changed his thinking. What I'm telling you is Luke has been proven to be such an accurate, careful historian. And he's a physician. And he writes about these miracles that Jesus performed. I've already talked about Matthew being a tax collector. I've already talked about the fact that never did anyone ever deny the miracles of Jesus. Look over to Acts 2. Here's a remarkable incident. Luke wrote this book. This is quite a setting. Jesus has died. According to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's risen from the dead. It's only been less than 2 months since all that happened. And the events you're reading about are not some little distant village somewhere. This is in the main city, Jerusalem. And it's not at a time in Jerusalem when there are just a few people there. Jews from all over the country are there because it's Pentecost, one of their annual feast days. And some remarkable events occur on this day in the temple area. You can read about them in the first part of chapter 2. And so, when the people came together, Peter and the other apostles began to get up and start preaching. Now, the audience he has is not like my audience here. We have mostly believers here. His audience was not believers. In fact, some of these very people in this audience may have been the ones who less than 2 months ago were in that crowd saying, "Crucify him, crucify him. He's not our king." And here's his challenge. Look at verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God." Are miracles a valid proof? That's what Peter said. "Attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Is that true? Is this document true? I'm the lawyer for defending Jesus. I introduce it in evidence. What can you do? You can't say, "I'm not going to accept that." You got to prove there's something wrong with this. And Luke says these men on this occasion could not deny the fact that in their midst, this man Jesus was attested by miracles that they knew. It would be interesting to know if Lazarus was in that audience. He may have been. Later on in the text it says, "With many other words he testified and exhorted." I wonder if he'd have said, look fellas, there's Lazarus right there. See him? Maybe the paralytic man. Look, this is the guy that was on that stretcher. Look at him now. I don't know what else he said. But he said, "I tell you what, fellas, you know he did this." You know what else is remarkable about this? They knew it and they still didn't believe. God doesn't force you to believe. You can read all the evidence and say, "I don't believe it." That's your choice. He could have implanted faith miraculously. Some religions teach that he does. That he's chosen certain people from all eternity to be saved. And when it comes time for you to be saved, he's going to implant faith in you and you don't have a choice about it. That's a very popular religious doctrine, by the way. Called Calvinism. But you can see that's not the case here. He said, "Here it is, fellas. You make up your own mind." Over in John chapter 11, verse 47, I alluded to this earlier. The chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? This man is performing many signs." Talking about Lazarus. And they were contemplating even putting Lazarus to death again. Look at John 20. In a later lesson, if you're interested, we're going to wear you out with this study. Very interesting to me. We're going to look at one of the most marvelous miracles of all in the confirmation of Jesus, and that's his resurrection. And the text we're going to read here at our close is following the account of his resurrection. He arose from the grave. Sunday evening he appeared to the apostles. 1 week later he appeared to them again. That's what's in the text right above this. And on the second week when he appeared to them, Thomas was convinced and he said, "My Lord and my God." And so now Jesus told Thomas, verse 29, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." You know who that is? That's me. And that's you. People say, "I've seen Jesus." Well, I'm going to tell you, folks, I haven't. But I believe in him. And Jesus alluded to the fact that there were people who didn't see him, and yet they're supposed to believe. How are they supposed to believe? Keep reading. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe. That's the purpose of the documents. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So what? Here's the so what. And that believing, you might have life in his name. There are things in this old world you may never believe, you may never be convinced of, and it may not make any difference. But we're talking about an issue tonight. We're talking about a concept tonight. We're talking about a story tonight. That if it is a true story, it makes more difference than anything else you'll ever hear or make a decision about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we close our assembly tonight, we're going to sing Trust and Obey. Correct, Craig?
Yes, sir.
Trust and Obey. Why would I? I would if I believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I would. Not because I want to be a member of a church or a denomination, but because I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe the gospel, and you know there needs to be a change in your life to honor this risen King, we can help you. Just study with you. Just let us know. Either come forward at the end of this assembly or talk to us after the assembly. We'll be glad to study with you and answer questions you may have. Thank God for the gospel of Christ. Let's sing about the allegiance that we owe Him as together we stand.